Most of us find it difficult to understand how a good God can do or allow bad things to happen in the lives of good people. And that's especially true when those good people are us, right? We can understand why God lets bad people suffer. We have the idea that they're just getting what they deserve. But when bad people get off scot-free, and we experience difficult trials and testings and sufferings, sometimes that even begins to erode and undermine the very foundations of our faith. Some people have offered easy answers to this problem. One of the most prevalent in our day seems to be something like this: there must be some sin in your life. God wouldn't let you suffer like this unless you were hiding some secret sin. Now, what is it? Sin. That's a popular idea as to why Christians suffer. The whole book of Job explodes that misconception, however. And it becomes quite obvious that some of the godliest people on earth have really suffered the most. Another favorite explanation has to do with faith. People will say something like, "You need more faith, that's your problem. It's never God's will for His children to suffer, and if you continue to suffer this way, then it's obvious that you really haven't believed God enough." Not only is that contrary to Scripture, but I have seen it discourage many Christians to the point of disillusionment and despair. I'll tell you what happens. They ask God to heal them, and they pray in faith. At least they think they're believing God to the best of their ability, and God doesn't heal them. And that weakens the faith they already had. So somebody comes along and says, "You've got to have more faith. That's your problem. You don't have enough faith." And so they try to muster up more faith, and they pray with greater faith, believing that God's really going to do it. And God doesn't do it. And the result is that sometimes their faith is absolutely shattered and destroyed. That is not what the Bible teaches, dear friends. That is a cruel hoax. That is a parody of Scripture. Don't let anyone sell you that. This is a complex question, and it's not solved by simplistic solutions like these. But God's Word does help us. It gives us little glimpses of light on the subject that help us handle our problems. It help us through our times of trial. God doesn't always explain it all to us. We don't always understand all the details of why and wherefore. But He does help us through the problems. And I don't know of any passage of Scripture more helpful, more encouraging, that casts a brighter light on this whole subject than the one before us this morning in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. It's masterfully woven into an extended passage of Scripture on boasting of all things, which we've been studying in the last four chapters of this book. If Paul must boast, and the phony apostles at Corinth have backed him into that corner against his will, but they have. If he must, however, he's going to boast about his weaknesses, that's all. Now, there's a couple reasons for doing that. For one thing, it takes the wind right out of the sails of his critic. I mean, what do you say when a person starts bragging about their weaknesses? It is not a thing in the world you can say about that. Furthermore, it glorifies the Lord by demonstrating how much God can accomplish through a vessel as weak and feeble as the Apostle Paul. If he can glorify and brag about his weaknesses, then God gets all the glory for what's happening through his life and ministry. Now, Paul wants to talk about a weakness, the worse, the most incapacitating and demoralizing weakness that he has ever suffered in his entire lifetime. He calls it his thorn in the flesh. That's where we get some fantastic help for our problems, that passage on Paul's thorn. But in order to get into that subject, he must first tell us about an exhilarating spiritual experience. Let's look at that in the first six verses of this chapter, an exhilarating spiritual experience. Verse 1 says in the New American Standard, "Boasting is necessary, though it is not profitable. But I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord." Paul admits that there's really little to be gained by bragging, either for him or for the Corinthians. But that necessity has forced him to do it. God wants him to do it. He's particularly hesitant to boast about what was probably for him the highlight of his walk with God. I mean the most intimate and stirring spiritual experience he ever had from the time he met Jesus Christ. It was such a tremendous thing. It was something these false apostles at Corinth could never even begin to match. It was almost too personal and precious to talk about. But he wants to discuss it. He wants to tell us about this thorn. And he has to tell us how he got the thorn. And to tell us how he got the thorn, he has to reveal this intimate, precious, spiritual experience. Because that explains to us how he got the thorn. So the first six verses are really introductory. They're not the point of the passage. They're just there because they have to be there to tell us how he got the thorn. And that's what he wants to talk about, the thorn. So let's go through these verses just so we find out how he got the thorn, okay? Verse 2. I knew a man in Christ about or above 14 years ago. Whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell. God knoweth. Such a one was caught up to the third heaven. Now, Paul is speaking about himself. There really isn't any question about that. Verse 7 makes it practically undeniable. He changes in verse 7 and says, lest I be exalted through the abundance of revelations, there was given unto me. In other words, he's talking about himself. But the experience is so glorious, he can't even talk about it in the first person. He refers to it as though it happened to somebody else. Now, that's done for a couple of reasons. For one thing, it takes the spotlight off him while he tells this gloriously precious experience that he had. He doesn't even want people to know that it's him until after he gets done with it. While he's telling them about it, while they're reading this, he doesn't want them to know that it's him. That's how humble the Apostle Paul is. Gets the spotlight off him as he relates this necessary information. That's all. I'll tell you, Paul's humility is revealed in another way in verse 2 as well. When he admits that whether he was translated into heaven bodily, as Elijah was, or whether only his soul entered heaven as any believer at death, he didn't even know. He admits that he doesn't know whether he was in heaven bodily or only his soul entered heaven. But he actually entered heaven. The third heaven, he says. Now, the first heaven is the atmospheric heavens, where the clouds are. The second heaven is the stellar heavens, where the planets and stars are. And the third heaven is the presence of God, biblically. So Paul is telling us that he actually entered the presence of God. This is fantastic. He didn't just see a light at the end of the tunnel. That seems to be what all these folks who have these near-death experiences tell about. That's a popular subject. Lots of books being written on it in our day. They all see a light at the end of the tunnel. Paul didn't see a light at the end of the tunnel. He actually entered the presence of God. This was unique. This has never happened to anyone else, evidently. At least no one else has told us this. But Paul actually entered God's presence. And he dates it for us. He tells us exactly when it was, 14 years before he wrote this epistle. And since he wrote this epistle in 58 A.D., we know that this happened in 44 A.D. Now, lots of scholars have tried to pinpoint this event with something in the book of Acts, so we knew exactly when this happened. There are two popular ideas. One group says it happened at his conversion in Acts chapter 9. But his conversion was actually 8 years before this, in 36 A.D. Others say it happened when he was stoned and left for dead outside the city of Lystra in Acts 14. But that happened 4 years after 44 A.D., in 48 A.D. So it couldn't be either one of those. We really don't know when it happened. We don't know the circumstances surrounding this exciting, spectacular event. All we know is that it happened. In verse 3 he says, and I knew such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell. God knoweth. He repeats that again. How, verse 4, he was caught up into paradise and heard unspeakable words which it is not lawful for a man to utter. He seems to be using the word paradise synonymously with the third heaven. See, in verse 2 he was caught up into the third heaven. In verse 4 he was caught up into paradise. The word paradise means park or garden, literally. That's interesting, I think. It's used only two other times in the Bible. One time in Luke chapter 23, where it says,
Jesus was talking to the thief on the cross, and he said, "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise." It's also used in Revelation chapter 2, where the believers in the church at Ephesus are told that if they are overcomers, true believers, they will eat of the tree of life in the paradise of God. So everywhere it's used, it is quite clear that paradise means the presence of God. Heaven. Paul is telling us that he actually visited heaven. Now, he doesn't tell us what he saw. He doesn't make any mention of what he saw. He tells about what he heard. He said, "I heard unspeakable words which it is not lawful for a man to utter." What he heard, God told him, was for his ears alone. He was never to utter it to one other single human being. He never told us what he saw in heaven. Now, the Apostle John told us a little bit about heaven. God gave him a vision of heaven, and he told him to tell us. So John tells us, and we'll be talking about that a couple weeks from tonight. Revelation 21 and 22, what heaven is like. And what John tells us, even though it isn't a complete picture at all, what John tells us just stirs our emotions and makes us long for our eternal home. Just that little bit. Can you imagine what happened to the Apostle Paul when he actually visited heaven? He was just about embarking on his apostolic ministry at that time. And God gave him the unspeakable privilege of entering his very presence and seeing heaven's glory. What a tremendous impact that must have had on his life. Maybe that accounts for some of the dedication and drive that characterized his life and ministry. Paul saw heaven. Now, I would think that's something to boast about. I mean, that's a privileged experience. Paul's not going to boast about it because he knows that he didn't deserve it. It was all of God's grace. Before he tells that it's him, he says, "Of such a one will I glory, you know, yet of myself I will not glory, except in mine infirmities." Now that's the second time he said that. He said it in chapter 11 and verse 30. "You see, if I must needs glory, I will glory in the things which concern my infirmities. I will glory in my weaknesses." All I really have to offer God is weakness. And that's all I really want to brag about. Weakness. That's what I'm trying to get to here, he's saying. Now, I could boast about this thing, this heavenly experience. You see in verse 6, I'm reading this from the New International. He says, "Even if I would choose to boast, I would not be a fool because I would be speaking the truth." He had every right to boast, and if he did, he could never be accused of foolishly boasting about something that was not true. Because it was true. It really did happen. However, he goes on to say in verse 6, "But now I forbear," I'm not going to boast, "lest any man should think of me above that which he seeth me to be, or that he heareth of me." Paul is saying, even though this is true, it really did happen, it's not the kind of thing I can ever prove. How can I prove to you that I really went to heaven? I'm not allowed to tell you what I heard. There's really no way I can prove it to you. And I want to be judged, he's saying. I want to be the judge on the basis of what people see in me and what people hear from me. Just what they can experience with their own senses. That's the basis on which I'm willing to be judged. Not something that I can't prove. So I'm not going to boast about this. And so much for that dramatic revelation. That's it. And we come now to the reason for bringing it all up in the first place. That was all introductory to get to this point. Why God allowed him to have this thorn. It was, in verse 7, let me just say that this is, in verse 7, the purpose for the thorn. Okay? This is the humiliating physical affliction. We've seen that exhilarating spiritual experience. Now we're here to where Paul wants to get, the whole point of the passage. A powerful passage on the subject of suffering. The passage dealing with Paul's thorn in the flesh. The purpose for the thorn. Verse 7. "And lest I should be exalted above measure through these abundance of revelations about heaven, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure." Now, obviously, a person could get mighty proud about a spiritual experience that's spectacular, right? You probably would be, and so would I. But God wanted Paul to remember that he was still Paul, even after that experience, hadn't changed any, wasn't any different than he ever was, wasn't any better than anybody else. He was just Paul, weak, feeble, ineffective, powerless, failure-prone, old Paul. That was him. And in order to remind him of how human he really was, God allows him to become even weaker than he was. He allows him to get this thorn in the flesh. Thorn. It's an interesting word. It can mean stake, not the kind you eat, but the kind you drive in the ground, all right? It can mean spike, and sometimes it means thorn or splinter. In other words, it could be something that could be dug into your body of any size, anywhere from a little tiny splinter all the way up to a huge stake. It was used most commonly in Greek, in classical Greek, for a stake upon which criminals were impaled. And sometimes it was even used of a cross to which they were nailed. Now, when Paul says he had a thorn in his flesh, he is obviously using that term to convey intense and acute physical suffering. It was though as someone had driven a stake into his body and was actually twisting it around. It was providing excruciating pain, causing horrible pain to his body. A thorn in his flesh. Now, what was that thorn? When we study the commentaries, we find a number of explanations offered through the centuries. In fact, the number of explanations offered of this truth is absolutely astounding. You read the commentaries and it is multiplied. I guess one of the most widely accepted views is that it was an eye disease called ophthalmia. And this eye disease seemed to have impaired the vision, and sometimes it caused running sores, which made a person's appearance rather repulsive. It made people turn away. They didn't want to look at it. Now, that would fit some other facts that Paul reveals to us. Turn over to the next book in your Bible, just a few pages to Galatians chapter 4. Galatians 4 and verse 13. For you know how through infirmity of the flesh I preached the gospel unto you at the first. Just as that thorn was in the flesh, this infirmity was in the flesh. It's probably the same thing. And my trial, which was in my flesh, and he tells us that, you despise not, contrary to what he expected, you see. Nor rejected me, but you received me as an angel of God, even as you would receive Christ Jesus. Astounding. Verse 15, where is then the blessedness you spoke of? For I bear witness that if it had been possible, you would have plucked out your very eyes and given them to me. As if he needed new eyes, you see. Now, that's some indication that may have been what the problem was. Also, over in Galatians chapter 6, verse 11, he says, you see how with what large letters I have written unto you with mine own hand. He didn't say what a long letter. That's not what that means. He wrote lots, not lots, but several longer letters. This is not one of his longest by any means. He's saying, look at how large letters I've written. Now, if Paul had an eye disability, he couldn't see very well, he would write with large block letters. So, that's pretty good evidence that that may be it. As a matter of fact, I think it was. However, I'm not very dogmatic about it. The more commentaries I study, the less dogmatic I become. Because there are many others who believe it was other things. Whole books have been written to prove that it was something other than an eye disease. And there are many other things suggested, such as severe headaches, epilepsy, malarial fever, leprosy, hysteria, depression, a speech impediment. Still others say that it's fleshly temptations that continually harassed him. Others say it's the pain of persecution and opposition to the gospel. Others say it's the heartache he experienced because his people Israel rejected his Savior. And on they go, without end. The very fact that God doesn't tell us what it is really a help to us rather than a hindrance. Because whatever your problem is this morning, whatever trial you're facing, there is application in this Scripture to you. It has relevance to your life. It isn't as if you could say, well, for Paul, it was such and such, and my problem is not that, and my problem's worse than that, so this doesn't help me any. We really don't know for sure. But the words he uses would certainly indicate that it was something pretty severe. And the overwhelming weight of the evidence is that it was a physical disease, since it was in his flesh. So I would say the passage has special significance this morning for those of you who are suffering some physical affliction. Please notice in verse 7 that God did not directly cause this suffering. Did you get that? Paul recognizes it for what it is, a messenger of Satan to buffet him. The word buffet means to torment. Literally, it means to strike with a fist. And Paul says, a messenger of Satan who keeps on striking me with his fist, is what he says. Paul was suffering so much that it just was like somebody was just hitting him constantly with their fist. That doesn't sound like much fun at all, does it, to you? Now, just as God did with Job, he allowed Satan to test Paul. He allowed Satan to do this. God is more powerful than Satan. He could have kept Satan from doing it, but he let him do it. And here's why he let him do it. Paul repeats it a second time. He said it at the beginning of the verse, lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of revelations. He says it at the end of the verse, just to remind us, this is why God let Satan do this, lest I should be exalted above measure. Now think of this, folks. God let the Apostle Paul suffer some debilitating illness that may have restricted him and his activity, wearied him, caused great suffering and pain to his body, and caused other people to reject him and turn away in repulsion. God let that happen for one reason: to keep the Apostle Paul from getting proud over the fact that he saw heaven. That's what he says. God let it happen to keep him from pride. Not because he was proud and God wanted to get that pride out, just so he wouldn't get proud. That's the point. Evidently, this is one reason, one of many biblical reasons God may allow his people to suffer. Hey, you walk around with a disease like this and you can't be very proud of yourself. There are lots of people today whose illnesses keep them from pride. That's one small reason of many why God may permit things like this. That's the purpose for the thorn, to keep him from pride. Look in verse 8 at the prayer about the thorn. For this thing I besought the Lord 3 times, that it might depart from me. Now, at first, Paul was convinced that the only logical way for God to deal with this illness was to heal it. There was no other way. I mean, obviously, that's the thing to do. Take it away, Lord. I would feel better if you would take it away. I could work harder for you. People would accept me and my message more readily if I didn't have this thing that it was so repulsive to people. Satan would be defeated. I would give you all the glory for everything that you've done, for the healing and everything else you would do. Surely that would be the best thing for you to do, God. Lord, heal me. What a testimony it would be to your power. 3 times. Cried out to God with all his heart. Healing. God didn't heal him. Now, there's nothing wrong with praying to be healed. Nothing whatsoever. It was right for Paul to pray for that. Jesus invited us to pray about anything and everything. The Scripture's filled with invitations to come into God's presence with all of our problems and all of our needs. Ask and you shall receive. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. Keep on coming, Jesus said, with persistence, with importunity. Nothing wrong with praying about these problems and about healing. In fact, over in James chapter 5, God says that prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick. We're back to that praying in faith again. Praying to be healed is perfectly proper. We can be sure that God hears every prayer for healing, every single one. Furthermore, we can be sure that God answers every prayer for healing. The thing that really confuses us is that we don't always remember that God doesn't answer every prayer as we tell Him to answer it. He doesn't answer it as we think He should, always. It's not always God's will to heal. Sometimes he does something better than even healing. His answer is to show us a better way. This is hard for us to understand. We just can't fathom, particularly when we're suffering bodily pain, that there is something better than healing. We cannot grasp that. And yet, God says there's something better. And he answers every prayer according to his own perfect will. And he says in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 14 that if we ask in his will, he heareth us. And if we know that he hear us, we know that we shall have those petitions which we ask of him. We must pray according to God's will, and it is not always God's will to heal. Every prayer for healing must be prayed in the spirit that Jesus had when he agonized in the Garden of Gethsemane and said, "Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." Now, some people will say very quickly, but that demonstrates a lack of faith. If you pray for healing and then you say, "Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done," then you're just saying, "I really don't believe God's going to heal me." I don't agree with that. I'm of the opinion, folks, that it actually takes more faith to believe that God can glorify himself through my suffering than it takes to believe that God can heal me. Right? You asleep, or you don't agree with me, or what? I said, it takes more faith to believe that God can be glorified through my suffering than it takes to believe that God can heal me. It does. And only those who are suffering this morning know that, probably, or have suffered very recently. Paul didn't lack faith when he prayed to be healed. He was one of the greatest saints of God there ever was. Are you telling me that Paul lacked faith? No. It simply was not God's will to heal him. God had something better than healing. Most of you either have read the book or are familiar with the story of Johnny Erickson. She was a teenage girl living in Maryland, went swimming in the Chesapeake Bay. I've been swimming in the Chesapeake Bay. There are times when the tide is out where you can walk a half a mile out into the bay and the water is still only waist deep. She climbed up on a raft, dove in, not realizing how shallow the water was, hit her head on the bottom, broke her neck, and paralyzed her body from the neck down. She was a Christian, hadn't been walking too close to the Lord, but she got pretty close after that experience, had a very rough year adjusting to her illness, and then began to get to know the Lord much better, and became convinced as she walked with God that God was going to heal her. It would have been a miracle, but God was going to do it. She believed it. A group of pastors, ordained pastors and elders, gathered together for a healing service. She was to be the focal point of that service. They prayed diligently and fervently. They laid hands on her. They anointed her with oil and asked God to heal her. What a demonstration of God's power that would have been. They wheeled her out in a wheelchair. She really believed she was going to be healed. She had told some of her friends, "You can expect me standing at your door tomorrow." That's faith, friend. When you go tell your friends that, can't say that's not faith, can you? She was a little disappointed when they wheeled her out in the wheelchair again. But she thought, well, maybe it will happen slowly. Maybe God's not going to do it just overnight. It will take time. So time dragged on. Weeks, months. God didn't heal. So rather than listen to people, Johnny Erickson went to the Word of God. And she discovered something. Sometimes it's not God's will to heal. Sometimes God has something better than healing. She tells about it in her second book called A Step Further. It's a great book on suffering. Great book. You see, that better thing God has for his children than healing, which the Apostle Paul experienced, which Johnny Erickson experienced, which countless numbers of other believers have experienced through the centuries, that better thing is revealed to us right here in the next verse. Let's call it the provision for the thorn. "And he said unto me, My grace is sufficient for thee." That better thing which God provides is grace. His grace. Paul says, he has said. He said that in such a way that it means something like this. He said it once, and it stands for all time. And the thought of it is still ringing in my ears, and I shall never forget it. It is the great truth that God's grace is enough. God's grace. Grace. It means undeserved favor. It means God's assistance, His kindness, His benevolence toward us in Jesus Christ. All of God's riches provided for us because Christ paid for it. And all that that involves, all that it entails, it includes His love and His encouragement and His comfort and His companionship and His support and His courage. It includes His joy and His peace and His power and His hope and His satisfaction and His contentment and the opportunities we need to feel useful in life and fulfilled. Everything, absolutely everything we need is a part of God's grace. And He says, my grace is enough. And with God's grace, we have the strength to bear the suffering. And we have the assurance that we can find fulfillment even in that suffering. And that God will be glorified through it. And it will be absolutely the best thing for us and for those around us and for God and for everybody else. It will be absolutely best. And all that gracious divine help and assistance and care just keeps on coming and keeps on coming, and there is no end to it whatsoever. The more difficult the problem becomes, the more grace is available. God says it is sufficient. It is adequate. It is enough. It is all that we need. God's grace. And our small needs, however great we may view them, can never exhaust the supply any more than we could empty the Pacific Ocean by running down with a toy bucket and filling it and coming back and dumping the water out on the sand. It is an inexhaustible supply. And that promise has sustained God's people through the centuries. And it's available to us today. Some of you have been attending Emmanuel Faith more than 6.5 years, and you can remember that across the front of the old church, those words were emblazoned. And every Sunday we came into worship, we were reminded anew that God's grace is enough. Now the reason why God's grace is enough is revealed to us in the next clause of the verse. It is a great biblical principle. The best reading goes something like this. Power reaches completeness in weakness. God's grace, you see, will never be realized unless there is an acknowledged need for it. No use of Him to extend His gracious power unless there's a vacuum. And the need for it is there, an admitted lack of power. So rather than being a detriment to us, humiliating weaknesses and infirmities and inflictions are a blessing because they provide the necessary framework for God to unleash all that supernatural power. And without the possibility, it's never going to be experienced. You know, we could get downright excited about our sicknesses and illnesses if we ever understood what God is really saying here, that they are really the means, the pathway to tremendous power. And you know, this verse could be the pinnacle of this entire epistle. It's the key to Paul's whole life and service. It's the heart of a new covenant ministry, which we saw in chapter 3. I am nothing, God in me is everything. Nothing coming from me, everything coming from God. All of His grace and all for His glory. And we may never be able to learn that lesson fully and completely apart from suffering. We want to learn it. We pray to learn it. It may not be possible. Because suffering illuminates our weaknesses and magnifies God's grace. Will you look finally at the power from the thorn? The source of our power has already been firmly established, but Paul amplifies it now just to be sure we understand. Begin in the middle of verse 9, he says, "Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities and reproaches and necessities and persecutions and distresses. for Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then am I strong. Maybe we didn't fully understand it when Paul said he boasted only in his weaknesses. But now it all comes into focus, doesn't it? Those weaknesses are the key to supernatural power. And with that in view, Paul stops begging God to take away the thorn. And he doesn't just tolerate it with grudging resignation. He welcomes those thorns and those sufferings gladly. He glories in them. He takes pleasure in them, all of them. The infirmities, the insults, the hardships, the persecutions, the difficulties, even the thorns. Because the weaker he is, the more of Christ's power can operate in him. And that's how God's work gets done. Tremendous truth. I'm convinced that this may be the New Testament concept which is most conspicuously absent from the Church of Jesus Christ today. Because we've been conditioned, you see, to mask our weaknesses. To present the appearance of strength. To cover up our inadequacies and our failures. To say to people, everything's okay, everything's okay. When deep down in our hearts we know everything isn't okay. We're weak and we're struggling and we're failing in certain areas of our lives. But we've got our pride and we can't talk about them. And that pride robs us of Christ's power. And it renders us unfruitful in our Christian living and ineffective in our Christian service. You know, God doesn't do His greatest work through people who present themselves as spiritual giants who have it all together, you know. They aren't the people God uses. The so-called pillars of the church image. They're not the ones. You know who God uses? It's those folks who are willing to admit their weaknesses and who obviously need God's power. They're so weak. They're the ones God uses. So it's time to be honest. And to say with the Apostle Paul, I'm weak. Here's the evidence of it. Look at these areas of weakness in my life. But isn't this great? I'm so weak I can't do anything apart from God. And God's got to operate through me. And He can demonstrate His power in me and through me. Because I'm weak. You want God to turn on the power in your life? I mean, turn on the power. Here's where it starts, right here. Admit your weaknesses. Stop trying to hide them or excuse them. Accept them as true weaknesses and admit them. And then lay hold of God's all-sufficient grace. You will know more power in your Christian life than you've ever thought possible. Because His grace is sufficient. Now, there's some people who think they can make it to heaven on their own, too. I've got what it takes. I'm doing enough good things. I can do it myself. I'll take care of it, God. I'll do enough good things so that when I get to your door of heaven, you'll just have to say to me, well, you just have to be able to come in. You really tried. And we forget that God said all of our trying is to no avail. All of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. For by grace are you saved through faith. It's not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Jesus Christ paid for our sins, and He paid the debt in full, and there's no way to be forgiven of sins and cleansed and fit for heaven apart from the power of His shed blood. Believe Him. Trust Him. Put your confidence and dependence upon His grace for salvation. Let's pray. Father, it's an important lesson. For believer and unbeliever alike, we need to learn it. Your grace alone is enough. And we pray that You'll burn its meaning into our very souls this hour. For Jesus' sake, amen.